as a young man, and of course the culmination of his work in his cursed death on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 1 through chapter 54 and verse 3 were the blessings of that are prophesied rightly as going to all the nations. Isaiah chapter 53, page 780. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And brothers and sisters, you are part of the fulfillment of that prophecy, because the desolate were the Gentiles, and the cities to be populated by believers in the Christ spoken of here are cities like New York and Los Angeles and so many others. And then in the New Testament, please, Matthew chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25. For those visiting with us today, last Lord's Day, I opened up the first part of this text about the virgin conception and birth of the Christ under the theme of the dawning of the great reversal, the beginning of the rolling away of the curse. Today I want to read that text again, but our focus is going to be not just on one verse, but on one word, Jesus, and what that means. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, page 1026. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But he considered these things. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, this is a follow-up verse to our call to worship. Page 1090, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, page 1090. Just so we get the point, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Now, hymn number 207, and you have to give a little explanation here because it's not politically correct to say good Christian men rejoice. But it's very weird to sing good Christian people or good Christian humans rejoice. The first definition for man in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary is this: human beings, people, whether male or female. So human beings, whether male or female, you're all included under the men who rejoice in the birth of Christ. Let's stand and sing hymn number 207. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Earth and heaven before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now we hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed evermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Amen. Great Jesus Christ, you were born to save. And our prayer is our amen. Let it be so in our midst today. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Page 1026. Little did Mary and Joseph realize the greatness of what was to come through the birth canal of the Virgin. Born to Mary and Joseph, and this is the one thing I want you to please get today, is the greatest of all gifts. Absolutely the greatest of all gifts. Last week, as we dealt with this text under the theme of the dawning of the great reversal, there were so many things that came to mind here. God's providence dealing in a fallen world with fallen people, with things that don't make sense humanly. That's certainly in this text. You have a beginning of the reversal of the negative on women. The woman was the one who first fell into transgression in the garden. But now it is the woman who is singled out to be the one who will be blessed to give birth to Christ. Here in this text is the work of the Holy Spirit, which, as you're going to see today, has as its great prototype, as his great prototype, what the Holy Spirit does in the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning here with this absolutely miraculous birth. Virgin conception. Virgin birth. Joseph did not have intimate relations with Mary at all until after Jesus was born. And the miracle of miracles is that this Jesus was born of a virgin, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And when he comes into the world, he's man, perfect man. But he's perfect God, second person of the Godhead. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son. So perfectly man, it's as if he's not God at all. And so perfectly God, it's as if he's not man at all. Emmanuel, God with us, with this great mission to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name that Jesus was known as in his humanity. Emmanuel is what he was. He was God with us. Jesus is his name. And so the angel is very careful in Matthew 1 and verse 21 to say, Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And in verse 25, obediently, Joseph calls his name Jesus after he is born. And Luke is even more specific on the eighth day, the day of the circumcision, when properly a child is named. Obedient to the angel, he's called Jesus. And we're going to focus just on that name, Jesus, as what is really the greatest of all gifts to mankind, to humankind. And remember what Jesus means. It's the Joshua of the Old Testament. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is Jehovah, he's God, but he is a salvation itself, and he will save his people from their sins. Now let me set the stage in this way. And I would urge us all to try to, you know, I've used the phrase, Jesus is the great elephant in the room, and I'm not being demeaning toward Jesus, but it's an expression, I mean, something in the room of human history that people don't want to talk about, but you can't even understand human history. You can't understand B.C. and A.D. You can't understand anything apart from Christ. I want you to think with me for a minute. What if there was no Jesus Christ? Let's face it, secularists don't want a Jesus Christ. Let's imagine there isn't one. People are still born with this gnawing sense that things are not right. People still have this sense of something that is called guilt, even if they've never heard the Word of God preached. People have a sense that they're going to meet the God who made them. People have a dread of death. If there had been no Jesus Christ, things would only get worse and worse, and there would still be the punishment of hell for everyone, all of us. If there's no Jesus Christ. But you call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Praise the Lord for that gift. I want you to see this as the greatest of gifts and believe it and receive it. There's nothing greater. Okay, we're going to do two things today. Christmas gift, 2-point sermon. Number one, the greatest gift, and I'm going to give it to you in one word in a moment, the greatest gift. And then number two, I want you to see this really as the gift that keeps on giving, the true gift that keeps on giving. I want to give you in one word what the greatest gift in Christ is. Perfection. Absolute, perfect, unsullied, complete perfection. And I submit to you, as I submit to myself, we talk about being perfectionists. We have a longing in ourselves to be perfect. And we never can make it. We look up at the ladder of perfection that goes up to the heavens, and we not only can't even make it to the first rung, we usually fall off it many times. Greatest of gifts is the gift of perfection. See, think of it this way. Imagine all of human history on two big nails, okay? One nail is the nail that is called Adam the First. Adam, from whom every one of us comes by ordinary generation, by birth. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Everyone has fallen in Adam. That's Adam the First, is the first peg. But the Bible speaks of a last Adam. Adam the last, or Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man. Adam the first was imperfect and fallen. And in order to replace that fallenness, to be acceptable with God, there has to be perfection. And that's the last man. That's the second Adam. It's as if, again, the Bible says, strip away everything in human history. Strip away China, strip away America, strip away South America, strip away ages. And imagine history is simply two pegs, two people, Adam and last Adam. Adam falls and brings gross imperfection and judgment. But last Adam comes and brings in the greatest of gifts, which is perfection. Why perfect and how perfect? First of all, as we learned last week, right from conception, here is perfection. And in one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible, the Lord tells Joseph, or Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. That's the equivalent of what causes conception in other ways. That's all it says. And there's a veil over anything else. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And that which is conceived in you will be holy, the Holy One. There will be a bypassing of however human sin is transmitted from woman, even, to this one born in you. There's a shield against the one who is essentially holy, having any taint of sin in him. It is an absolutely perfect conception. And then there is a perfect gestation. There is in Mary, in that 9-month period, the formation of the man, Christ Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Even as we are fearfully and wonderfully made, yet with the taint of sin on us. In sin, David said, my mother conceived me. Jesus, the God-man, is fearfully and wonderfully formed in that 9-month gestation period in Mary. Imagine that. God as a child in a womb. And at every single point, however sin may have been transmitted, whatever it would be from the humanity of Mary, he is protected and there's an absolutely perfect formation of the Lord Jesus at every point. And of course, a perfect birth with no sin attaching to him. There is a perfect human development in Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 2, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. As Jesus was born, you can't say no crying he made, because babies cry. It's a sign that they're alive. It's a sign that they're hungry. But wherever sin enters into a baby's cry, so that legitimate hunger becomes a temper tantrum, it never happened with Jesus, not once. And as Jesus began to develop as a young boy, as he had whatever toys his carpenter father would give to him, and his brothers and sisters would have had the same, he was never jealous once, not even once. And he shared perfectly. He never had to be spanked by Mary and Joseph. They would have marveled at his obedience as he grew, as Luke says again, becoming strong and filled with wisdom, becoming strong as he went through the pubescent period where Jesus began to have a voice change. and where he got tall quickly as a man and probably bumped his head on the door when he never did before. He never once cursed. Never once was angry. And as he grew strong into manhood and legitimate, holy male desires grew in him, he would have had an appreciation for the beauty of a woman, but never once lust. He would have had a desire for marriage, but a desire perfectly under his self-control that he might be freest for the work that was before him. Never once did he sin as he grew in wisdom as well. And it's amazing that he was filled with wisdom. This God-man was perfectly God, as man needed to grow in the things of life and how to make decisions and how to act. A phenomenal thought. And he never once in his uncertainty lost his temper. He grew in perfect wisdom at every point. And he never indulged in any folly for a moment, even as he had to grow and mature in wisdom. And at every point, at every point, at every point, the favor of God was with him. The Father smiled at every point at which second man, last Adam, was gradually beginning to stitch together a perfection that Adam had torn asunder. In his human development, in Luke chapter 2 and verses 51 and 52, we read he was the epitome. This is amazing. The Lord of Lords honors the fifth commandment by being submissive to his parents. The God-man obeys his parents, and he increases even more in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. People would look at this growing, strapping carpenter's son named Jesus, and they would admire his character. And he never once, never once gave into pride. And they would see the wisdom in this one and look to him for wisdom, as even the people in the temple marveled. And never once would Jesus usurp a role that he was not given. Never once, though he's God, in his perfect human development. And Jesus sinned but once. One indulgence in pride. One indulgence in anger. One dalliance with lust. That would have been as if there had been a single leak in Noah's Ark. The waters would have rushed in as they did in the Titanic, and all would have sunk to destruction. One flash of iniquity in Christ, and the torrents of God's wrath would have fallen on all of us. In his service, he was absolutely perfect. Beginning with his baptism, the Father looks at this now 30-year-old son, and as he is baptized by John in the Jordan that it might be a fulfillment of righteousness, he unites himself with his people. The Holy Spirit comes upon him to equip him for service. And the Father says, this is my beloved son. And as of this age 30, I'm well pleased. He's not once sinned in all of those years. Not a sin of word, not a sin of thought, not a sin of action. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And he's equipped by the Spirit to do what only he could do. At every single point, he said, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In the way he thought, in the way he spoke, in the way he acted, and what he did and what he didn't do, and the way he did everything. At every single point, here was a mind of a man, thoroughly, perfectly, completely captive to the will of his Father. Last Adam, what first Adam was not. Beginning with his temptations, he is driven, Mark says, by the Spirit into the wilderness. Interesting term, and commentators have mused over it, but probably what's in view is this. There's an intensity now at this point with this one perfect for 30 years to begin to do publicly what Adam failed to do in his life, and the Spirit impels him and drives him to the wilderness. And in that time of more fierce temptation than even Adam faced, at this peak time of his own temptation after fasting for 40 days, turn the stone into bread. Cast yourself down for the temple and God will give his angels charge over you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In that place where Jesus would have been most tempted, he begins again to stitch together what Adam had ripped. He does not sin once. And that Spirit who empowered him to go is the Spirit that further empowers him to go out for his own public ministry and service as the last Adam. And you ponder this. In his teaching, he never erred in one syllable. In his flashes of anger, there was never once a bit of unrighteous anger. In his condemnation of the Pharisees, those who would end up calling for his condemnation, there was never once private vengeance. In all of our Lord's meekness, there was never a carnal softness. In all of our Lord's withholding, there was never a selfishness. And in all of our Lord's giving, there was never a helping that hurt. Absolutely, completely, perfect at every single point. He always did what was perfectly right. He never sinned. There was a complete and consistent conformity to the commission God had given him at every point. You can picture it this way. Take Psalm 119, that large psalm about delighting in, meditating on the law of God, making it my joy and my portion. No Hebrew could ever have sung Psalm 119 the way Jesus did. He took that, and it was his meat and drink as he took that profound statement of the Word of God, and he lived the way he told us to live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there was not, in his whole life and ministry, not a millisecond, not a micro millisecond, where he didn't perfectly love God with all of his heart, all of his strength, all of his soul, all of his mind, and at the same time, he loved his neighbor as himself. Absolutely, completely, perfect. And there was a perfect endurance through his entire 3 years of ministry. Never sinned in any way, was always perfect. And he comes to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, in which in the days of his flesh, again the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And the next phrase is an amazing one. Loud cries. Cries are, as it were, shouts. Loud screams. Loud screams, weighty and severe cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What does that mean? Our Lord, who is a perfect, sympathetic high priest, as it were, at that point in Gethsemane, took all of the cries, all of the groans, all of the pleas of God's people in every age, even those not yet born, and they pumped, as it were, through his own perfect being without a trace of petulance and without a trace of a lack of self-control. And we read he was heard because of his reverence. Our Lord, the perfect worshiper. Notice how the Psalms so often speak of the psalmist in affliction, but in affliction crying out to God in the context of worship. And here Jesus perfectly worshiping his Father is the great Job with strong cries and tears. The hopes and fears of all the years were met in the perfect one in Gethsemane. And then the betrayal, his condemnation, the mockery. I think this has got to be the hardest. You are the God-man. You could pull down all the legions of all angels who could appear in a moment and show all those mocking and scorning him and deriding him that they're utter rebels against God. And in the midst of his betrayal and mockery, he is the meek lamb led to the slaughter. On the one hand, a sense of justice, but a sense of justice he did not grasp as he was willingly led to the cross where he would be crucified. And in the context of it, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" If Christ were not exactly what he said, given the outpouring of rejection of Christ, people would come forward at every point. "I'll take the challenge. You blew your stack at me. I'll take the challenge. You made a pass at me. I'll take the challenge. You were wicked to..." Not one. Because he was absolutely, completely perfect. And perfect in his obedience. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect. See, he was perfect. He is continuing to stitch up that garment of righteousness that Adam has ripped asunder, but he's still learning. With every step going to the cross, he is learning something of what it is to obey in the crucible of pain and suffering and rejection and agony. At every point, he's learning the bringing together of justice and of mercy and of love and of truth. At every point, he's learning what it is to be self-controlled, though he never lost self-control. He is, through the whole process, though he's a son, learning obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. At every step, the Father gives new measures of his favor to his obedient last Adam. At every step, the Holy Spirit given to Jesus animates him, strengthens him. But it's nevertheless his perfect obedience that brings the smile of his Father upon him. He is obedient. 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 He is obedient on the cross, even as he fulfills the fifth commandment, making sure his mother is provided for. He is obedient, not taking wine that would have dulled his senses when he was to bear the full weight of hell. He was obedient when he confessed his faith, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Obedience. Folks, are you getting it? Again, I say, if there is not this obedience, we might as well all go home. And you might as well just eat and drink and destroy yourself and go to hell a little bit early. No. The gift of gifts is this Jesus who is obedient, 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 even unto death. And marvel, folks. That's why we should just have it grate us when people use Jesus Christ's name as a curse. In the name of God, folks, you don't use that name to curse. You marvel at this name, Jesus. Because when he comes to his fullest obedience, he is the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled. The language used of the priests in the Old Testament, who were undefiled ritually. He was undefiled really and separate from sinners. Not separate keeping distance. He was sui generis, one of a kind, unique. He's the last Adam. He's the second man. And he is, as Peter would call him, the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, fulfillment of what we heard in Isaiah 53. He was reviled, but he didn't revile back. He suffered, but he didn't threat in return. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. See, it is correct to speak of the faith of Christ. He constantly believed in and entrusted himself to his Father. It was a perfect, perfect obedience leading to a perfect, sui generis death. One of a kind, nothing like it. Never were two extremes in such collision. Never. Here is essential holiness in Christ. And here is essential sin brought together. He became sin for us, who himself knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is essential darkness. Outer darkness comes upon the one who is the light of the world. Here is essential wrath, the very wrath of God poured upon incarnate love in the cross. The deadliest of foes, the devil, it is work in the hour and power of darkness, coming to the dearest of friends, the friend of sinners. Here is death, and here is life. And it is at that point, perfection, having been completed from conception, through gestation, through childhood, through public ministry, through the crucible of Gethsemane and the cross, perfect obedience to the end, then Jesus does what he had only could do at that point. He then takes the vinegared, soured wine that he might have strength in his parched throat. And he doesn't whimper, folks. He says with triumph, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Last Adam did in Christ what first Adam completely failed to do. What Adam and Eve had ripped asunder in their disobedience, Jesus sewed together perfectly and concluded it with his triumphant, "It is finished." And the Father smiles. Please get this. As the Father looks upon last Adam, the greatest of gifts, the second man, as if human history were only Adam and last Adam, God the Father is infinitely more pleased with his Son and his obedience and sinlessness. He's infinitely more pleased than that, than he is displeased with Adam's sin and disobedience. The Father, smiling that the great reversal can now fully be accomplished, because he didn't do it for himself, but for the world. You know, I don't know the word to describe it. I guess kind of a perverse interest, but World Magazine has the end of the year, rightly end of the year issue that comes out, and I always turn to the section called Departures, where they'll give the 5 or 6 or 7 page list of people who died in 2011. Interesting. Peter Falk, Columbo fame. Geraldine Ferraro, who was a vice presidential candidate from Queens. Dr. Jack Kevorkian. Christopher Hitchens, father of the new atheism. Osama bin Laden. And those pages chronicle what faces each of us, and that's death. And if you don't have the greatest of gifts, I'd like to say that's it, but it isn't. There's only hell, folks. I mean, really, we're hit in the face regularly with death. Death. But the greatest of gifts is the one who conquered it. And you say, yes, but all that is in the past. Well, that is true. But Jesus is truly the gift that keeps on giving. Because Paul says, Christ Jesus, he calls his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, came into the world to keep on saving sinners, of whom I'm chief. That is the gift that keeps on giving. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If the tomb still enclosed the lifeless body of Jesus, that would have been proof positive that Jesus was the worst imposter that ever lived, and that his religion was at best an oddity. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And if he hadn't, there would have been all of his critics that would have said out loud, "Where is he? How did he fulfill his promise?" It's interesting that the name Jesus is rarely more used than in connection with his resurrection. This Jesus, delivered up, you by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you crucified with lawless hands, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This God-man Jesus, God raised up. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. Acts 13:23, the good news God promised the fathers, he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, his son, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why is this so important? Because that's the Father's declaration of the perfection of Christ. That's what's called our justification. Perfect. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the Father's statement. Perfect. Death could not hold him. He is freed, and you are freed in him as well. Declaration of our Lord Jesus, acquittal, as it were, the basis of our greatest gifts. That's why you never separate Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. They're always all connected. The ascension is the reward for his perfection. And it's interesting. Yeah, I have people have said, I don't know how they get this. They say, you really shouldn't use the word Jesus anymore, because just Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus, because he's exalted. The Bible doesn't have that hang up. Stephen, the first martyr, is given a vision of heaven, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This one who will save his people from their sins will protect him. The reward for his obedience is his ascension into heaven and his reign. Is it not interesting that the Great Commission begins, and Jesus, not the Lord Jesus, although he is, not Jesus Christ, though he is, but Jesus came and said, all authority is given to me. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go and make disciples of all nations. And what is that? It's the application of his perfection. That's what his reign is. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, his most important concern isn't who's to win the election next year. His most important concern is that he form Christians in the world, that he take his own perfection and work it in men and women and boys and girls just like us. And is it not interesting? I talked about how the Holy Spirit was the not only involved in the conception of Christ, his gestation, his birth, his formation. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit and so on. And now Jesus is given the Spirit who will take the things of Christ and declare them unto you and show them unto you and form you who believe into Christians. The heart of every, listen, the heart of every true Christian, everyone who takes that gift of Christ and makes that his own, every true Christian is impregnated with the power of that same Holy Spirit, so that what is formed in new birth is a new creation, something wonderfully different. See, if you're not in some sense wonderfully different, you've got to know Christ, who is wonderfully, wonderfully different. He is the greatest of gifts to Christian believers. And his return, notice how Jesus is referred to, the same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven, the same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. And we read also, as you read of his coming again, the Lord Jesus, it's called the day of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus, when complete perfection will be ushered in. And in glory, there will be the perfect flowering of this thing called grace, in which not just Jesus and not just all of his redeemed people, but everything in new heavens and new earth will be without any of the taint or pollution of sin ever again. He will fully fulfill the promise to redeem his people from all their iniquities. So, Lord, haste the day. And there shall be in hell, there shall be the perfection of a justice that's always imperfect in this life. You can't have a loving and gracious God without a just God. All because of the reign of this Lord Jesus Christ. And in what Christ does now, there is a prototype of what you will be when Christ himself comes. comes back. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. In the language of the Scriptures, the language that John uses, he says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. See, what Joshua in the Old Testament did so imperfectly, brings the Israelites into the land, but they don't wipe out everything that's against God's people. It's a pretty imperfect place. Jesus will do it perfectly. The great Joshua will do it perfectly. And the evidence that you're a Christian is that right now, you just want to be like that Christ. See, if it's the greatest gift, and He's the God-man, and you've received Him more than anything else, you want to be like Him. So the gospel age, what is it? It's the beginning of the great reversal. Now the focus isn't on Adam. The focus is on last Adam. Now the focus isn't on disobedience. It's the focus on the perfect righteousness of Christ. The focus isn't on sin. The focus is on the sin bearer. The focus isn't on curse. The focus is on blessing. Folks, that's what the gospel does. Where else are you going to get this? See, let's say, I think of this because of some of the bad news we've gotten this week. You go to a doctor, or you get a doctor's results today, and the doctor says, sorry to tell you this on Christmas, you got a terminal illness, and there's no hope for you. Folks, what do? You say, thank God for the greatest gift. Here in the gift of Christ, freely offered to you in the gospel. I love that. And as one who believes fully in God's sovereignty and His electing work, there's no contradiction between saying, I have the privilege, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, of offering this gift of Christ to you. And as I mentioned to you last week, the week before, you unwrap it. You don't just admire it. You take it. You unwrap it. Folks, if you just admire the gift, you don't have it. Open it. Take that Christ. And you know, it's wonderful how all the things that some of you are going to be opening up or already have opened up, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. I love to think of it like that. You wash yourself in Christ. His blood keeps on cleansing us of sin. You wear Christ. His perfect righteousness. I put it on like that winter coat many of you have gotten for a Christmas gift. It's light. As many of us get older, we need more light so we can read. Here's light to brighten your ways, the light of the world. Oh, what food? He's the bread of life. What drink? He's the water of life. You see, in this, Jesus is everything. My death, His life. My waywardness, His way. All my errors that fog my mind, His truth, the gift of Jesus that keeps on giving. Folks, is He yours? Come on. This is what Christianity is all about. It's not about Orthodox, Presbyterian, or Lutheran, or Methodist, or whatever it would be. It's about Christ. And it's about a Christ who is always, I think, best made known at Christmas. Because He's the gift of gifts. And He's the one who causes us to sing, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. And the way you give Him glory is by taking that name Jesus and you embed it in yourself in faith and say, His name is Jesus and He's saving me from my sins. The greatest gift, perfection in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at the gospel. Thank you that we can be turned from Macy's and Sears and Penny's and Amazon.com and iTunes for all of the good things we can get from any of those places and to be in worship and to hear the gospel and to realize our Lord that gift of perfection that we can never, you can't buy it, and we don't have it. That gift of perfection is in Christ. And Lord, if that's not marvelous enough, because of your reign, because we're here, because of the promises such as we read in Isaiah, you're offered to us in the gospel. Oh Lord, grant us, we pray, that simple childlike faith that, as it were, strips off every garment of self-righteousness and unrighteousness and just runs to Jesus and takes Him to oneself. God, make us a congregation, a people, us genuine Christians, through the name Jesus, who does indeed save and keep on saving His people from all of their sins. Amen. Well, how do you close but with 195? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And if it's joy to the world, you stand and sing with joy. So stand, breathe from your diaphragms, get your breath, and praise the Lord.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven. Far as the curse is found.